You have all seen him, this man. He's usually an older man, not always. Sometimes he's a younger man. And sometimes it's a woman, it's not a man, but you've all seen this guy that I want to talk about this morning, because he is standing there at the intersection when you drive up and there's a stop light, not just a stop sign, and you turn to your left and there he is. You've seen him. I brought a picture of him. He stands there with some kind of cardboard sign that says something like this: I'm hungry. I'll work for food. I'm cold. I'm homeless. And, you know, something like this, anything helps. You almost always see on these cardboard signs this phrase, God bless. Think about it. Maybe you don't look at the sign, because maybe when you come up to this guy or this guy, you don't even look. Think about the last time that you drove up to an intersection and there was that guy standing there. Did you make eye contact? Think about it. For some of you, it wasn't too long ago. Maybe some of you, it's so hard, you drive other places. So what do? You roll down your window? Do you give him money? Do you pray for him? Have you ever asked his name? You've all seen him. He's begging, she's begging for food. Or maybe, you know, he's one of those that is just taking advantage of people, because you don't know, but there he is. And you see him either out of the corner of your eye or you look at him. Seriously, what do you do? Do you just look ahead? Do you turn away? And this is something that we experience in all of our cities, some more than others. And Jesus said one day, the poor you will always have with you. And he didn't say that so that we would just go, well, they're always going to be here, ignore them. That wasn't his point at all. His point is that this is always going to be the result of a fallen world, that there will be poor people who, for whatever reasons, don't have enough to eat, don't have a place to sleep. And it was true in Jesus' day, just like it's true in our day. In fact, Jesus tells a story about such a man in Luke 16 that I invite you to turn with me to. Luke 16, many of you know that the next week is my last sermon here as your pastor. And it looks like I'm not going to finish the Gospel of Luke, guys. I have considered that next week in my farewell sermon that I preach Luke 17 through 24. Thought about that. And so what are you going to do, fire me, you know, if I preach several hours? But I'm not. Since we can't finish the Gospel of Luke, at least we can finish Luke 16. Can I get an amen? All right, yeah, I know you're excited. So let's stand to our feet and we'll finish Luke 16 together. And this story, some of you, as soon as you turn to it, you're like, oh, I know this story. My Bible says the rich man and Lazarus. If you grew up in church, maybe you heard this as Dives and Lazarus. Dives is not the Australian way of saying Davy. Whose is that? Dives. No, Dives is the Latin, not that I know Latin, but Dives is the Latin word for rich man. The text starts off, there was a rich man. If you were reading in Latin, there was a Dives. So, you know, some people use this story to talk about how, you know, God doesn't like the rich, he only likes the poor. Or they use this story to talk about what it will hell be like. If you don't know the story, you're like, whoa, really? That's what's in here? Or what will the afterlife be like? What's heaven and what's hell? I don't think that's the point of Jesus' story. So let's read it and we'll find out what I think the point is. Here we go. We're standing to honor God's word. Verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a rich man, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man, again, Dives, also died and was buried in Hades, some translations say, in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham. Abraham, what's he doing here? Abraham, far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Child," your translation may say, "son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said. "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." We're 2 weeks away from Easter. This is the word, anastemi, who rises from the dead. Okay, you may be seated. What's happening in this passage? I've entitled this sermon, Relationships We Can't Ignore. And the reason why I entitled it, because I think this is the core thing that's happening between this rich man and Lazarus. You know, when I read this passage, and you can read it with me, I don't see anything about why. Or let me put it this way, I don't see anything that says that the rich man was a sinner or that he was a bad person or that he was unrighteous. There's nothing that labels him that way. Likewise, you can search this passage. There's nothing that says that Lazarus was a righteous man. And Luke, who's the only one that tells the story, loves to describe people as a righteous man, Zacharias, or as a righteous woman. It's one of his favorite ways to describe someone. And he doesn't describe Lazarus, or Jesus, as he's telling this story, doesn't describe Lazarus as a righteous man, as a faithful man, as a godly man, as a man who loved the Bible. We actually don't get any labels describing their moral character or their spiritual relationship with God. All we get is descriptions about their life. And so, you know, you ask yourself the question, man, this story includes this language of heaven and hell, the paradise where Father Abraham is a Jewish picture of paradise, heaven, and Hades or hell, or however your translation has it. Means this, these are strong pictures that describe the destination of these two men, but nothing that tells us as to why they landed there. And if you're reading along or you're listening to the parable that Jesus tells, you're asking yourself, well, man, I certainly don't want to go there. I want to go to the good place. I don't want to go to the bad place. And so, you know, what do I need to do to get to that good place? And what do I need to avoid to stay away from the bad place? And as you search that, you're like, I'm not sure what it is. And I want to suggest to you that it's about how the rich man kept ignoring this poor man named Lazarus who was laid right at his gate. And it's fascinating that, you know, the rich man walks by Lazarus every day, several times a day, you know, because he's right at his gate. He can't leave his compound, which we think of as a big compound because he's very, very wealthy, without seeing Lazarus there. So they have a proximity of relationship. And we find out later that the rich man knows Lazarus's name, but that seems to be it. Doesn't seem to be a relationship going on of them interacting with each other. In fact, you know, as the story goes, the rich man never says to Lazarus, "Hey, Lazarus, you know, go do this." He says to Father Abraham, there's no relational conversation between the rich man and Lazarus. They're in relationship, but only by accident. And I think that what's happening with this parable that Jesus is telling is he's saying, it matters to me, Jesus says, and it matters to our Father in heaven how you treat the people around you. It matters so much. I'm going to tell you a story that you'll never forget that's all about relationships that you ignored in this life. And that's what I've entitled this sermon, Relationships We Can't Ignore. And, you know, you can search in vain because some people are convinced that, you know, the problem here is that the man is rich and God doesn't like rich people. You know, that's the problem. Well, that's a shallow and a really immature reading of the scriptures, because the fact of the matter is one of the richest men in the whole Bible is in this text. It's easy to miss him. It's Abraham, who, you know, in Genesis 13 describes him as very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Abraham, Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, the friend of God, the man that Paul describes later as one who was righteous because of his faith. Father Abraham, he's the model of faith. He's the model of being a friend of God, the friend of the faithful. And yet he's maybe the wealthiest man in the whole Old Testament. Certainly he's the wealthiest man alive at the time that he was alive. So right there in our text is a strong contradiction to the concept that just because he's rich. This is not simply a passage about the rich and the poor. It's much bigger and deeper than that. Some people try to boil it down to that, and that, I don't think that's what's happening in this passage at all. I do think this is about relationships, and I want to talk about four of them that I think that Jesus would highlight to us as I read this text. And I want to commend to you, especially those of you who are here today who would claim to be followers of Jesus. I want to talk about four relationships you cannot ignore. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, I hope that you'll hear some things about Jesus today and about life today that will draw you to a place where you would want to surrender your life to him. And that these four relationships that we're going to talk about would then become important to you as well. So as we open up this text, we're introduced to this rich man and this Lazarus, this relationship that's being described. And if you keep your Bibles open, in the context, the larger context of Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God, and we've talked about how Luke, more than anyone else, is capturing for us, this is what life in the kingdom is like. And he has Jesus tell more stories about the kingdom of God and talk more about the kingdom of God than any other gospel writer. This is a massive theme, and we keep coming back to it in our 16 chapters of going through Luke. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom of God. How do you get into the kingdom? What's the kingdom about? So we're talking about kingdom relationships because relationships are how we do life. in the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God is not about you going to church. It's not about you reading your Bible. The kingdom by nature is a word that refers to someone who reigns over a people, over a kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is full of people who follow King Jesus, but they follow as a people. We don't live in isolation from each other. We're a kingdom. We're a people. We're a community. We're a church. And so the church is about relationships. The family of God is about relationships. The body of Christ is about relationships. The kingdom of God is about relationships. And that's how we do life. And if we think that life is just me reading my Bible, me doing good things, me being, you know, Christian, but I'm not involved in relationships, then you don't understand the kingdom of God. You can't be a disciple of Jesus all by yourself. It's a community. And whether it's the stories of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, or whether it's the epistles and the rest of the New Testament, and or even in the Old Testament, God cares about people. I mean, wasn't that the whole point of some of the parables that Jesus told, with the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the good Samaritan? These are stories that Jesus told about the fact that God cares about people. And so as we talk about relationships is the way that we do life in the kingdom of God, I want you to be thinking about the relationships that you're in. And as Jesus introduces this parable, again, we have this language, it was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid this beggar named Lazarus. We're introduced to these two people. And I just thought I'd make a note here about this language of purple. If you are following our churchwide devotions, you saw Friday in Mark 15, I think it was verse 20, how when Jesus was being mocked by the Roman soldiers, because Mark 15 is about Jesus's death, his crucifixion, his trial, you read on Friday in the churchwide devotions that they dressed him in purple. Just that word is a word that's full of meaning. It means royalty. It means wealth. It means privilege. It means special. It means really, really, really rich. And so for this man to be described as dressed in purple is just a really easy way for people to grasp instantly. He's very, very wealthy. And for the Roman soldiers to dress Jesus in purple was just a sick mockery that fits with, oh, you're the king of the Jews. And you can hear the derision. You can hear this, the looking down their nose at him and making fun of him. And so this language of purple was used to describe the rich man as wealthy, used to describe Jesus as to mock him. But it's language that anybody in the living that day instantly would have understood. Dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. I mean, eating sumptuously. He's got everything he needs. And then at his gate was laid this beggar named Lazarus. There's their introduction of the relationship. Can I point out this phrase here? At his gate. So that every time the rich man walked in or walked out, he had to, was it Allen Iverson that stepped over Tyronn Lue? He had to do a step over, you know, had to walk around him or over him, you know, it's just, he's like in the way. The fact that he's at his gate means he's near the rich man. What's the Bible's word for a person who's near you? Just yell it out. It's the word neighbor. The rich man really didn't want Lazarus as his neighbor, but he'd become his neighbor. And what is the Bible coming? You talk to me now. What does the Bible say we're supposed to do with the near one, with our neighbor? Just tell me. We're supposed to love your neighbor. I think the first relationship that I want to talk about here is the relationship of the ones who are near us. And when we've talked about this in the past, we've talked about those who we live next to, that's clear, neighborhood. Those we work next to, those that we work out with next to, those that we rub shoulders with here and there throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout our life. Whoever God places in our life, whoever God brings into our life, who's near us, you all have neighbors. So let me ask you just a couple of simple questions. Do you know the names of all the people who live in immediate proximity to in your neighborhood? Do you know the people who live right next to you on either side? Do you know the people who live in front of you or behind you? How many neighbors do you know? Some of you are shaking your head, yes. Way to go. You know, some of you would be embarrassed. You don't know the names of your neighbor. You're ignoring the people that God has placed next to you. How can you love them if you don't even know their name? And I'm struck by the fact that he was laid there. He was put there. And, you know, it's a passive, and there's no indication that, you know, God put him there, but God does put people, I'm convinced, God puts people in our life to not only give us someone to love, but to teach us how to love. 44 years ago, God put someone in my life that I ended up marrying, and he's taught me through that neighbor who's lived closer to me than anyone else, more things about the kingdom of God and about what it means to be like Christ than anything else I've read or learned. The neighbors, the people that God puts in our life are there for a reason. And God wants us to see them, to love them, because he's placed them there. He's laid them there, you might say. It's not an accident that your neighbor is who your neighbor is. It's not an accident that you keep seeing that person. These are the people, listen to me. These are the people God's calling you to love. You don't have to stand on the street corners with a bullhorn and tell people about Jesus. Just love the people that God's placed in your life. They're right there. You see them every day. Love them. Don't ignore them. You have a much better chance of leading that person to Christ than you do any kind of a bullhorn announcement on the street corner. Love the people that God's placed in your life, your neighbor. Don't ignore them. In fact, you know, the Bible says in the Old Testament, New Testament, that our relationship with God is revealed by how we relate to others. Do we ignore them or do we love them? See, the issue here is not that the rich man hated Lazarus, despised Lazarus. That's not what the issue is. The issue is that he ignored him. You see that? There's no language of he hated him, he despised him, he looked down on him. That's what you kind of implied, he looked down. But the only thing we actually see is that he ignored him. Even at the end, he won't talk to him. He talks to Abraham instead. You know, I'd love to point out to you in the Message version in 1 John 4:21, where it says loving God includes loving people. Don't tell me about how you love God. Don't sing songs of worship. Don't declare your love for God if all you do is ignore the people that God's placed in your life. Loving God includes loving people. Love your neighbor, the Bible says in Leviticus 19:18, and it gets quoted again and again in the New Testament. First relationship I want to challenge you with is for you to love your neighbor, to not ignore the neighbor that God's placed in your life. And let's look now a little bit more closely at this neighbor, this beggar named Lazarus. I mean, this is ugly, isn't it? Covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. He's homeless. His life is broken. He's diseased. He's hungry. He seems to be helpless to do anything about this. This is about a graphic a picture as you could get of a person who's broken and hurting. So, you know, I'm not going to invite you to apply this text by look for the beggar who's full of sores and make sure you find one that has a dog licking his wounds that's laid at your gate. No, that would be a Pharisaical interpretation of this passage. Who are the broken and hurting all around you? Because this is a parable. He's not recounting a story of two actual people. It's a parable that Jesus is telling. It's full of imagery. And what we're supposed to be getting here is that there are broken and hurting people, again, I would say point one, who've been placed, laid in our path, in our life, placed there by God for us to love. And the broken and the hurting are broken and hurting because no one sees them, cares about them, loves them. Remember the famous story in Matthew 25 where Jesus describes the end of the age and says, you know, there's going to be like this great division between the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are those who belong to the family of God, the kingdom of God, to Jesus. And those, the goats, are those who have been rejected. And Jesus says to the goats, you know, you didn't clothe me when you saw me naked. Remember this? You didn't feed me when you saw me hungry. You didn't visit me when I was in prison. You didn't care for me when I was sick. You know, I was Lazarus, and you walked right over me. And the people who seem like religious people are like, they're stunned. I don't ever remember seeing you, Jesus. I'm so sorry. When did that happen? I missed it. You remember how Jesus said, when you didn't feed the hungry, the hurting, the broken, the least of these, when you didn't do it to them, you didn't do it to me. And then he says to the sheep, those who are the people who belong to the family of God, and they're like, well, you know, I don't remember feeding you. He says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. You remember this. The broken and hurting are all around you. And Jesus uses how we treat the broken and hurting as a picture of how we treat him. So you can stand here with tears running down your face and your hands up and worshiping God. But if you're ignoring the broken and the hurting, Jesus just might say, I never knew you. That's sobering, isn't it? Yeah, but I'm the guy that had my hands up. You know, I'm the guy that tithed faithfully. I mean, I'm the guy that did, you know, I never knew you. We weren't in relationship. You ignored me by ignoring the people I placed in your life. What is it he wants us to do? I mean, we're back to the beginning of the sermon. What do I do when there's a guy standing there with a sign, you know? What do I empty my pockets? Do I stop and let everybody honk at me and I sit down and I pray for that guy? What is it that God wants me to do? Well, I'm not going to give you a prescription that's, you know, do this and you will live. You know, do this. All I'm inviting and all I think all Jesus wants from us is compassion. Amen? There seems to be no compassion in this rich man's heart. Even at the end, he only cares about himself, and there's no compassion for the broken and the neighbor and the people around him. Can I say this? He's living his best life now while he ignores all the people around him. Yeah, be careful of people who are all about only living their best life now in this life. So our relationship with the broken and hurting, what is it that God wants from us? Well, remember just a couple chapters ago, or last chapter, Luke 15, where we are introduced to the prodigal father who saw his messed up son, his broken and hurting son, who deserved, you know, punishment and to be ostracized, but he was filled with compassion for him. Or the story I mentioned earlier about the Good Samaritan in the NLT, it says he felt compassion. NIV says he felt pity. Both words work to translate the word there. He felt compassion for him. These are the people that Jesus lifts up as the heroes of his stories. Would you be a hero in one of Jesus' stories? Well, you would be if you were a person who responded with compassion. Write this down. God wants our relationship with the broken to be marked by compassion, that we feel with. And so that does mean rolling down your window. It might mean pulling over. And you say, well, Jim, I got to get to work. I get it. I mean, he's there every day. I get it. But be careful of what your heart is doing when you keep seeing people who are broken and hurting. Because it brings us back to that passage that I just quoted from Matthew 25, where it talks about how when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And then now you can write this down. When you ignore even the slightest sliver of compassion, because if you're a follower of Jesus, there's compassion there. But here's what happens. You ignore it, and then you ignore it again. And that new heart that was placed in you by the Holy Spirit, that regenerated heart, that beautiful work that God did in your heart by the power of the Spirit when you got saved, that heart can get hardened. And here's how it happens. One small step at a time, where you close your heart, you close your eyes. And it's not one time, it's not two times. It's over and over and over to the point where you don't even see your neighbor. You don't even see the broken and the hurting. And you don't even feel that compassion. It's one small step at a time. You know, it's like water doesn't boil instantly. It takes a while. And a heart doesn't shrivel and become hard as stone in a day. It's not ignoring one person that damns you. It's ignoring that person and the next one God sends, and the next one God sends, and the next one God sends, to the point when you don't even see them. This matters to Jesus. This is his story. This isn't about Jesus. This is Jesus telling the story. People matter to God. Are you getting that message? They matter to Jesus, and they ought to matter to us. They ought to matter to us. So next verse, this strikes me as so odd and yet so natural. The time came when the beggar died. That time comes for all of us. And sometimes it's a surprise, and sometimes it's obvious. It's a natural, you know, progression of how sin has ruined God's creation and brought death. Sometimes we can see it coming, sometimes it happens. But for all of us, the time will come when we will die. And in that moment where you die, when you leave this life, that's not the end. Death is a doorway. A doorway into what? Your next relationship. That's your relationship with eternity. It's interesting to me. Everyone has a relationship with, is it strange to talk about a relationship with eternity? It won't be in a couple of minutes. Everyone has a relationship with eternity, but most people ignore it. Remember, these are the relationships we're not to ignore. We cannot ignore. What do I mean by that? I mean, the mortality rate has always been and will always be. And I just checked a couple days ago. The mortality rate is still 100%. It kind of has been like that. It's kind of one of those most predictable things ever. You know, death and taxes, right? They say it's going to happen. And yet people don't want to talk about it. They ignore it. And yet eternity, let me say it this way. Eternity is where you're going to spend eternity. Well, that was supposed to be funny. Someone laugh, please. I only got two more sermons. Laugh at some of these. Eternity is where we're going to spend eternity. Thank you. Thank you. I won't be here all day. So what's your relationship like? Look at this passage. The rich man says to Abraham when he finds himself in this place of torment. This is not the good place. This place of agony. Twice the word torment is used. Twice the word agony is used. And once in this story, the word fire is used. It's not a good place. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received his bad things. Lazarus the rich man has been ignoring this day that's been coming all along. And he's been ignoring this moment that's going to happen when he's going to have to deal with eternity. He's been ignoring the fact that his life will end and that will usher him into an eternal chasm that, as we just saw, cannot be crossed. This eternity is forever. It's not something that can be negotiated. You know, as Abraham describes this chasm, it's been fixed between paradise, heaven, and hell, Hades, the place of the dead. Whatever else is going there, there's this fixed chasm there that cannot be crossed. And death ushers us into this eternal chasm. Reminds me of what the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 9 when he says it is appointed for humans, to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And that is what the rich man is feeling. Whatever else is happening there, he's feeling the judgment, and it's so real that he responds in the next verse. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. For I have brothers, five brothers. Let them warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And watch this. Abraham replied, they have Moses. They have the prophets. You know, when he uses that word, what's he talking about? That's the New Testament's way of talking about the Old Testament before there is a New Testament. That may be confusing. That's people living in the time of Jesus, their way of referring to what we call the Old Testament, what they called the scriptures. It's Moses and the prophets. It's the law, the prophets, and the writings. It's that Old Testament that is an old covenant. It's maybe we could call it the First Testament. It's the scriptures. So every time you see the word scriptures in the New Testament, it's referring to the Old Testament. Every time. It's referring to the writings of Moses and the former prophets and the latter prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. It's all of that Old Testament. It's God's word. And this brings us to the fourth relationship. That is the relationship that we have with God's word. Jesus says, or he has Abraham saying, they have Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. Let them listen to them. Well, you know, what do the Old Testament scriptures teach? To love your neighbor, to care for the poor, to walk humbly with your God, to show mercy, to repent of your sin. I mean, these are not novel concepts in the Old Testament. When Abraham replies, they have the scriptures, he's referring to all those passages that refer about loving your neighbor, caring for the poor, showing mercy, walking humbly with God, repenting of your sin, walking in covenant with God. All the Old Testament is loaded with this language. It's all there. And yet these people who are in the background around Jesus, they know the scriptures, but they've ignored them. Their relationship with God's word is to ignore it or to just use it for their own purposes. And it's funny, today I hear people say, you know, I have so many problems with the Bible. It's just not reliable. I can't trust it. And there's not as many people that say that as you think. They're there, and we want to talk with them and help them see what the Scripture says and why it can be trusted and what was the purpose of the Scriptures in the first place. And we can have those conversations. But for most of you, if not all of you, your problem is not believing the Scriptures, it's obeying them. Most of our problems with Scripture are not a lack of understanding. I don't know what the Bible is saying. There's plenty there that you know what it says, but you will not obey it. And most of you, it's not because there's a defiance, like you say, yeah, Jim, I'm hearing you this morning, but I'm not about to do what God says. It's not a defiance. There are people like that, probably not you. It's more like ignoring what God says. See, that's the sin of the rich man. And it's the sin that many of you are in right now. You've ignored God's word for so long, it doesn't even bother you. You haven't felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit for a long time now because you've gotten so good about ignoring the word and thinking, I'm so glad that she's here, he's here today, because they need to hear this. It's for you. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's for you. Paul says to the Romans, quoting Deuteronomy, this word is for you. And the rich man is like, no, no, no. You know, verse 30, Father Abraham, if someone were from go from the dead, then they will. Oh, did you see that word? Repent. See, the rich man knows what he should have done. And now he's hoping that his brothers will repent. He knows what he should have done, but he's ignored it, and now he's in eternity. See, that the truth of the matter is we have so many chances. We have so many opportunities this side of eternity to repent, to turn from our sin, to stop ignoring God's word. But once we go through that door, there are no more chances. All of God's gracious opportunities that he gave you, and you couldn't even count them, there's so many. They're all available now. But once you go through the door of eternity, now you will live out the choices you made on this side. Does this make sense? This relationship with eternity is so important, and the relationship with eternity is informed by our relationship with God's word. Whatever it is you believe about eternity, it's fixed, it's eternal, and it's coming sooner than you think. So, don't be one of those people who says, well, if we just saw more signs. No, one of the things that's happening in this passage is that Abraham, in the mouth of Jesus, is saying, the word of God is clear enough and sufficient enough. Theologians like to talk to us about the promiscuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. It's clear enough for salvation, and it's sufficient for everything you need. That's what Jesus is saying. It's more than enough. Moses, he's not even talking about the New Testament. Moses and the prophets, it's clear enough. It's enough. God has given us everything we need in his word. We just have to obey it. And one of the most sobering truths of this story, I didn't put this in your notes, but please write it down, that your response to God's word today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life has eternal consequences. So I can't close this sermon without giving us an opportunity to apply the word of God. Because it's not enough just to hear it, amen? We've got to apply it. So Holy Spirit, help us now to apply, to not ignore God's word that's been preached today, amen? To apply it to our lives. So let the Holy Spirit examine Several things. Let's start with your compassion. No one else can see your heart. It's just you and God right now. Is your heart starting to get hard? Do you have a tender heart for the broken and hurting, or do you just ignore them? I'm going to give you a couple seconds. You, do business with God. How's your compassion? Remember, it matters to Jesus. And either Jesus told this story or Luke arranged this story right after some stories about stewardship. So there's the next question. You know, that word we use to describe what God's given you, what God's entrusted to you, the money, the time, the resources, the gifts, whatever. What are you doing? Let's examine that right now. Holy Spirit, show us. What are we doing with what we've been given? Listen, I've been saying all sermon long, don't ignore God right now. Don't ignore God. Do business with him. What are you doing with what he's entrusted to you? And then this, such an important question. Are you ready for eternity? Remember how I said you get so many chances in this life, but there are no second chances once you walk through that door. And you know me well enough to know I'm not being melodramatic here when I say that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. That's not an old preacher's ploy. It's just truth. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. And I've always had a hard time with people who say, well, I don't want to follow Jesus yet. I want to have fun. I'm like, you want to waste your life and dissipate your life on shallow things that don't satisfy you and ignore the abundant life that Jesus wants to give you now for some shallow thing you saw on a commercial or something. You know, surrender your life to Jesus now, because the adventure that awaits of walking with him is yours to discover. It's not just about your eternity then. It's about your quality of life now. Don't wait. What are you waiting for? You're wasting your life. Eternity starts today, right? Are you ready? You say, well, Jim, how do I get ready? Well, you can start by obeying God's word that says, repent over and over again. When we're aware of our sin, the Bible gives us a clear answer in the Old Testament or New Testament. Turn from your sin. Repent of your sin. That's obeying scripture. That's obeying the Holy Spirit. And that's the path to life. God, forgive me for only caring about myself. Let's use the passage here for our prayer. God, forgive me for ignoring people that you've placed in my life. Forgive me for only living for myself, only caring for myself. Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for ignoring your word. Forgive me for how I've just lived my own self-centered life. I've sinned against you. Forgive me. There's where you start. That's obeying God's word, and it's obeying God's command, because God has commanded everyone everywhere to repent of their sin. That's you. Do it right now. Turn from your self-centered ways. You're ignoring people. You're ignoring the broken. You're only caring about yourself. And obey God's word now. And you're like, well, I don't know how to do that. Yes, you do. Lord, forgive me. I repent. Let's say that together, all of us, every single one of us. I'll say it too, because I have things I need to repent from. The Holy Spirit points out to me. So Lord, let's say it together. Lord, forgive me. Say it. Lord, forgive me. I repent. Okay, no, but it's not just words. What is it that you're repenting of? Let's be clear about that. Not just mistakes you've made. Holy Spirit, show us today. Just use the word that we've heard preached. And I'll leave you with this. I want to invite you to make room for the Holy Spirit to work in the next few moments in eternal kinds of ways. That you would say, this is my surrender. This is my repentance. I'm going to make room for you to work in my life. And then I'm going to pray, and our teams are going to come up, and they're going to sing a song that puts words to that. And you just say to God, forgive me of my sin. I repent. I'm trusting in you as my Savior. Let's be clear. I'm trusting in Jesus' death on the cross in my behalf. That's what you're doing. That's what trusting is. I'm trusting in Jesus' death for my sins. Turning from my way, I'm turning to you and trusting you. Do that. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this story packs a punch. And all of us here need to hear it. So Holy Spirit, protect us. Keep us from ignoring the word today. Instead, as we make room for your word to land in our heart, as we make room for you to speak into our hearts, as we act on the grace that you're giving right now, we repent of our sin. We repent of our ignoring the people around us. We repent of just living for ourselves. But here we are. This is our surrender. We lay it all down before you. In every campus, friends, don't rush past this moment. Stay in this moment. God is speaking to you. Don't worry about anybody else right now. God's speaking to you. Don't ignore him. And Lord, I thank you that you address us, that you speak to us. Thank you that your word has addressed us this morning, every one of us. So we come now, surrendering, trusting, repenting, believing. We do it in Jesus' holy name.